I love these moments with the kids. Like, I have very fond memories of, if I even spend a few minutes, I can think of the very first children that we dedicated, who are in their 20s now. We still keep in touch. It's beautiful. It's like, it's warm and it's pure, and there's so much hope and so much, you know, good cheer. And the cynical part of me seeps in and says, boy, it's going to be a bumpy road for those kids. Right? We don't want to think about that. They're going to suffer. They already suffer. They're born into a world that causes them pain from the very start. No one's immune. Suffering is an equal opportunity oppressor. And that's the topic of the next chapter in the book that we're studying on the table, and the topic for this morning: suffering. And particularly, why does God allow it? The question isn't, does God allow suffering? You can attest to the fact that there is suffering. Why does he allow it? And it's a great question. And I want to make sure that you understand that I know you know that it impacts everybody. But I want to also make sure that you understand that suffering is almost always relative to the person and the experience of their life. In other words, you may have endured significant pain, suffering, and are wading through waves, deep waves of grief. And you could look at somebody else's life and not understand why they are so grieved because of the pain in comparison to yours, or vice versa. You look at your pain and you think, well, I don't have any right to be grieving because look at the suffering of that person. Well, the reality is that the suffering is particular to you, your experience, your life, and me and mine. It makes no sense to judge whether your suffering should be grieved or not. In a child's life, they may suffer from a minor hunger pain, but the suffering for that child is significant. They will cry, wail about it, and they will look for those who can help answer that hunger. And we could look at the child and say, you're barely hungry, and you have more than enough. There's no reason for you to grieve, but there's no point in saying that. Every one of us is subject to suffering, and in our experience, you will have at some point in your life the worst suffering of your life. A suffering to the degree that you've never endured before. And it will cause mourning and grief and sadness. We're going to look at it, and I want to tell you right up front, I have some incredibly good news for you this morning. If you're wondering right now why in the world you came to church this morning, based on the subject matter, I want to tell you, you're going to be glad that you did. You're going to wish other people had been here. The news that God has for us and why he allows suffering is incredibly good. Incredibly good. And we're going to talk about it a little bit. It's going to be a bumpy road for those children. It's going to be a bumpy road for you and for me. But of course, we can anticipate that there is suffering. Jesus said you're going to suffer. Paul said we're going to suffer. Peter said we're going to suffer. Timothy, everyone says, don't be surprised by the troubles and the difficulties. It is part of life. Why does he allow it? It's a big question. It's a great question. Tens of thousands of people that have living in the wake of the hurricanes that ravaged the Southeast are asking God, why? Why would you allow this? There's been significant, tragic loss. And you bet they're asking that question. And they're asking it of God. And in the process of their dialogue with God, their heart is either getting harder or softer. It's a difficult subject and an even more difficult reality. I'm sure you've found yourself in the midst of that question. It causes the same questions, no matter what the suffering is, no matter what the demographic is, no matter what the age is, no matter what the experience, the same questions emerge for those who suffer. Why? And who are you, God? Are you so weak that you can't do anything about this? Or are you powerful enough to do something about it, but you don't care? That's the standard question. Is he too weak or is he too discompassionate? Well, those aren't the only possibilities. That's a false dilemma. There's another answer, and it is very, very, very good. The book chronicles the story of Joseph, son of Jacob, who was cast into slavery by his own brothers and endured injustice, and remained faithful and saw a confounding ending to his life in a very good way. I'll let you read through that. We're going to turn to the other story in the Bible. There's many, but the one that pops out. If you had to go to the Bible and read about suffering, where would you go? Job, right? So the suffering book. Now, that's a dramatic reduction of what that book is about, but it does characterize it. It is understandable why you might say it's a book on suffering, because there's a ton of it in there. But what we get is this message that is so needed by our hearts and our world with regard to the question of why does he allow it? So let me do a very, maybe you would call it shallow, let's work through that book a little bit. It's 40-something chapters, 43 chapters, I think. Long book. And in the first three verses, you find the main character, Job, and he is a paragon of piety. He is a hero of holiness. He is an unbelievable demonstration of faith, and he is flourishing. It's made clear right off the bat. He has lots of livestock. He has lots of children. He has wealth. He has his health. He has everything. It's beautiful. And he is the one that God would point to at that time and say, here is what it looks like to be faithful to me. And he's got the blessings that would prove it to the people around him. It's wonderful. And then there's this scene change, this dramatic shift, and we become a fly on the wall of a conversation in heaven. It's incredible. God gathers around him his court, you would say, his holy council, his angelic council, which includes one who roams around on the earth testing people's faith. The word there is Hasatan. It's where we get the name Satan, but in this particular usage, it's a more of a verb than a noun. It's not a pronoun. Most English translations turn that word into the name Satan, and it's not accurate. It really isn't. It is one person among the counsel of God over whom he has control, that this person's actual job is to be an adversary, a tester, a challenger. And he roams around the earth testing, in many cases, the faith of those who call themselves godly. And he says to God, hey, I see what you're saying here about Job. He has what seems to be blessing, for sure, and faith. Seems to have great faith. He certainly has blessing. He's got faith and blessing. And the adversary, the tester, the 5 or the 8 on the Enneagram says, what if he's faithful because he's blessed? Or what if he's faithful in order to be blessed? What if his faith isn't all that sincere? Have you thought about that, God? What if this isn't all that it looks to be? And God relents, and he allows this tester free rein to a certain degree, has him a little bit, but he says, go ahead and test. Go ahead and test. And then before even two chapters is covered, Job has lost it all, everything. It is turned completely upside down. His family is dead. His livestock, gone. Wealth, gone. His health, deteriorating fast. He's in enormous pain, unrelenting. He's lost it, every little bit of it. And unbeknownst to him, for no fault of his own, for no reason that he's in control of, he's lost everything. He doesn't know about this. We have the inside scoop on why this is happening. He does not. And neither do we, right? We ask, why? Why? And if not me, for someone else, why do they have to go through this? Why do the loved ones that in my life have to endure this? Why does that person who's already suffered more than me having to suffer again through another thing? Why? He's miserable. He ends one of his moments of verbal expression with this. He says, sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, only turmoil. He has some friends that show up, four of them. Three of them spend 20 chapters in dialogue with him, going round and round and round around really one major conclusion. And then there's a fourth friend that we'll get to in a minute. But basically, these three friends show up, and what they do first is profoundly good. They sit with him in silence for a couple weeks. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been asked to come alongside someone who's suffering, or you find yourself alongside of someone, or you love someone who's suffering, and you have an opportunity to engage with them? Have you ever opted for silence? I've been on both sides of this coin. I've sat with people in silence for long periods of time, with lots of things bouncing around in my head, but none which rose to the level of what seemed like worthy to be said. And I've talked and talked and talked to people who are hurting. I want to encourage you to take the advice of these three friends when you have the opportunity to be courageous and to not offer a lot of answers and just allow your presence to be a gift. Trust that your presence is a gift without words. Fight against the idea that your words are the gift. It's okay not to have the words. It's okay not to have the answers. It's okay to be silent. Allow God to be in the moment. I would encourage you to try it. They did a wonderful thing. And then they get up on the bandwagon. After that 2 weeks is over, they've got a lot of things that they're ready to say. And it all really revolves around the idea that the world needs to make sense. This is their basic presumption for 20 chapters. The world should make sense. There should be a reasonable effect from every cause. That's the way it works. And they define God in those same terms, that he's transactional, that he's mechanical. They basically say, if you do bad, you get bad. If you do good, you get good. That's how the world works. And that's how God operates. That's what they're telling him over and over and over again. They say, consider, this is in chapter 4, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. The friends have drawn conclusions about how this life works and about who God is. And they're trying to get Job to see God the way they do. Formulaic, transactional. And then they want him to do something in accordance with that. Job, you just need to admit that you were wrong, that you've sinned. You need to repent. You need to receive your discipline, and then you will flourish again. Repent, Job. Admit it. You did something wrong. Not only is this their mindset about how life works and how God works, they can't really fathom any other alternative. The alternatives are sad and depressing. God wouldn't do this to you if you hadn't sinned. They can't understand. They are in this binary viewpoint. And they're pulling Job into that. Job just doesn't buy it. He knows himself. He understands the life he's led. It may seem like arrogance, but he's actually right. And he knows something isn't right about these arguments. And instead of drawing the conclusions that they draw, in the midst of his own confusion, though, it is confusing to him. He doesn't understand it. He engages God with his questions and his exasperations. He says, I say to God, do not declare me guilty. Tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the plans of the wicked? He's right there with every other human being. What's going on? Why me? I've been good. I've lived up to your expectations. The wicked who aren't living their life in accordance with your ways are thriving. What gives? Who are you? He doesn't understand. And he doesn't want to fail in the midst of his suffering to be faithful. Listen, he says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me. What he's hoping for is that he would die. He is so miserable, so sick. He wants God to just take his life. He says, if he would just grant me that, to let loose his hand and just cut off my life, then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. God, take my life before I lose my faith. Take my life before I walk away from you. He's a very sincere, upright man, the pillar of faith that he seemed to be, he is. In many ways, Job sounds exactly like his friends. He has the same questions. But there is a critical difference. We'll get to it. God finally answers, and we do not find what we expect. We don't find what we expect. What's the first thing you would do if you were God? And Job came to you, you'd say, okay, there's this thing that happened. You didn't see it. But there's this whole deal, and I allowed it because I thought you would prove yourself faithful. It was a good thing. He doesn't tell him that at all. And some might expect him to apologize. It seems rude and cruel. Hey, at least I'm sorry I had to put you through it. Right? It was a good thing. It was the right thing. But I'm sorry you had to. None of that. He doesn't get any of that. And there's no explanation as to why. God doesn't answer the question why. He doesn't. He answers the question who. He just changes the question altogether. He goes, you need to understand who I am and who you are. This is where wisdom starts. This is where the answers to your questions start. Start here. Who am I and who are you? The Lord speaks to Job out of the storm, which means it was pretty powerful. Sit down, keep your mouth shut for a minute, and let you all go on for 25 chapters, and you listen to me. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? You think you know who I am and how things go? You don't. Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you and you'll answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? You surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, where were you? God's entire speech could have been boiled down to, I'm God, you're not. And this is where the beginning of understanding suffering must start. In the middle of this whole dialogue, if you could even call it that, Job takes a pause and there's a wisdom interlude. And I think it's an entire chapter that carries this sentiment. Here's part of it in 28. Where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. The deepest, most mysterious places on earth at the time don't have the answers to life. It can't be found. It's not within the human to understand how it works. And then comes his fourth friend, Elihu. He's younger and more passionate. The older guys, the three of them, they go for like a chapter and then Job talks, and then they go for a chapter and another one talks, another one. Elihu, younger, more passionate, goes for five chapters straight. Here's the crazy thing. He nails it. He gets it. He finishes like this. Tell us what we should say to him. He's referring to God. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would anyone ask to be swallowed up? No one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, and after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him, for he does not have, doesn't he have regard for all the wise at heart? So he has it all exactly right. Can you hear it? He has all the right answers until right at the very end. At the very end of his beautiful thing about, hey, no one can talk to God. We shouldn't go in there. It's too bright. He's too amazing. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. But he has regard for all the wise in heart, right? Translation. Me, Elijah. Look, I went on for five chapters. God didn't interrupt me once. And you know what God says to him when he's finished? It's like he doesn't even exist. Literally, God was like, and he just went on. And he got it all exactly right. This is where Job ends through all of his dialogue and suffering and frustration. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When he says he despises himself, it's not what you would naturally think. This is Isaiah 6. This is the natural maybe you could say supernatural reaction to someone who truly sees God is to bow down. Job radically, powerfully got the message. He is God, and I am not. And this is where I need to start. It's the radical difference between Job and the other four. Time and time again, in Job's responses, in Job's conversations, he is engaging God. He says, I say to you, God, I come and I talk to you and I express myself to you. The other guys did not do that at all. They just gave answers to Job. Even Elijah wasn't talking to God. In fact, he said, who would even go in there? Why would you go in? You can't. And the opposite is true. God changes the question from why to who to how. Elihu had all of the right answers. But he wasn't engaging God with it. He wasn't asking God. He wasn't jumping in there. There was no relationship. Job had a relationship with God. And you could say, if we go back to the heavenly moment where the tester, the challenger says, hey, I think we should test this guy. You could have easily encapsulated that. Let's test and see if this guy, Job, actually has a relationship with you. That's the actual test. Is there a relationship? And it proved to be true. Job, in the right perspective, was not afraid to engage God. Even when he knew he was wrong, even when he didn't have the answers, he moved in. Couple things just to wrap this up. The pursuit of God is better than finding the answers. What Job was rewarded for and why Elihu was ignored, because there was a genuine pursuit of the Father. What does Jesus say time and time again, whether he was talking to little children or older people? Come to me. Come to me. Come to me like a child. Come to me. Jesus said, I'm the way. He said this in the book of John, chapter 14. I'm the way and I'm the truth and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen me. God sent himself for the very purposes of continuing to create relationship with himself, to draw people that were far away from him back to him. We move toward Jesus with all of our questions and all of our anxieties, but we do ourselves a favor when we understand the greater benefit than any answers is the relationship itself. Job wrestled deeply with his suffering. He questioned God's justice, but he got two things right. He was honest in his relationship with God, and he acknowledged that God was sovereign, that God was God and that he wasn't. Job's friends wrongly reduced God to a simple formulae of good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, misrepresenting God's nature. Job, on the other hand, while questioning and struggling, was honest about his emotions, ultimately acknowledged that God's way were higher and more mysterious than human reasoning. So here's the question. Are you willing to trust the one who understands what you cannot know? Are you willing to have your relationship, have that be a part of it from now until you're gone from this earth, that you won't know everything you want to know? Are you willing to trust that he does know what you can't know and that he controls what you can't manage? We can either spend the days of our life trying to know everything that we can't know and control things we can't control, or we can choose to trust him and have a relationship in the midst of it. Are you willing to trust the one who understands what you cannot know and controls what you cannot manage? Why does God allow suffering? Why did he allow it? What happened? Suffering is a test of faith. And the best thing for faith. Suffering lets us know where our faith is and where our relationship with God is. And postured right in the midst of suffering, it is the best thing for our faith and our relationship. The good news about suffering is that it is the best thing for us if we want to know him. We think the pathway to knowing God is greater knowledge of him, like Elihu, but it's not. We might not like that answer, but he allows it because it's the best thing for our building of our relationship with him. Suffering will either harden or soften your heart. I would encourage you to let it lead you into deeper faith and deeper relationship with God rather than away from him, which is easy to say and tremendously hard to do. I get that. Remember this. He sent Jesus, he sent himself to be with us always. Having survived the worst of sufferings in order to lead us through it. He's endured it himself. And will never leave you alone through whatever it is. It is such good news. There's an epilogue to the book. It's like the perfect ending to a great story, a great movie. His life is better than it ever was. More children, more wealth, more livestock, more land. Which we really can't afford to see in a temporal sense. True for this narrative. And true for every single believer on an eternal scale, right? On an eternal timeline. We know well enough by this stage of life, by this place in history, that the faithful, the true, the pure are not necessarily going to be what appears to be the most blessed in a temporal sense. But I can tell you from experience with those who have been through it. Adam said last week that he didn't feel like he was really equipped to teach on this subject matter, nor do I. I do compare my suffering to others, and I pale in comparison. So I'm going to have to rebuke myself on a daily basis that my suffering matters. My grief is real. But I don't feel very well equipped to talk about it for those of you that have been through and are in the middle of severe things. But in my experience with those people, I can attest to a deeper understanding of God and a deeper faith for those who stayed true to the faith. It is absolutely unequivocally true that the good news of relationship with him, peace in our soul, is found through suffering faithfully. Why does God allow suffering? Because the best and the greatest good can only be found on the other side of it. the best and greatest good can only be found on the other side of suffering. He allows it because he wants you to be in relationship with him sincerely, deeply, and in a growing fashion. It's a beautiful thing, hard to practice, good to remember, good to remember. God, we put ourselves before you, we immerse ourselves in the scriptures, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is soul satisfying and good for the world. So would you bless our time, our moments in your scriptures, in your presence, in ways that are good for us and good for the world. And help us, God, we pray, in the midst of our suffering, to be good for one another, to be patient, to be faithful, and to look for deeper relationship with you and peace as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.